Welcome to Transformed by Grace, an in-depth Bible study of God's Word presented by the Berean Bible Society. Join us each time on this station as Pastor Kevin brings the transforming message of God's grace revealed through the Holy Scriptures.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 during this time in God's Word together. In his work entitled The Word and Power Church, Doug Bannister writes the following. The spring of 1940 found Hitler's panzer divisions mopping up French troops and preparing for a siege of Great Britain. The Dutch had already surrendered, as had the Belgians. The British army foundered on the coast of France in the Channel port of Dunkirk. Nearly a 250,000 young British soldiers and over 100,000 Allied troops faced capture or death. The Führer's troops, only a few miles away in the hills of France, closed in on an easy kill. The Royal Navy had enough ships to save barely 17,000 men, and the House of Commons was told to brace itself for hard and heavy tidings. Then, while a despairing world watched with a fading hope, a bizarre fleet of ships appeared on the horizon of the English Channel. Trawlers, tugs, fishing sloops, lifeboats, sailboats, pleasure craft, an island ferry named Gracie Fields, and even the America's Cup Challenger Endeavor, all manned by civilian sailors, sped to the rescue. The ragtag armada eventually rescued 338,682 men and returned them home to the shores of England as pilots of the Royal Air Force jockeyed with the German Luftwaffe in the skies above the Channel. It was one of the most remarkable naval operations in history. The church, likewise, is God's ragtag armada, you could say. The church is a mix of imperfect individuals and a rescue operation commissioned by God. The church is a diverse ragtag armada of people who all have different strengths and weaknesses, a mix of people with different gifts at different levels of spiritual maturity, who each are needed and who all need each other. And this armada is called to serve together as one body, in God's power, to use our God-given abilities to build one another up and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery and what God's doing today. And then also to beseech all men everywhere to be reconciled to God and share the gospel of God's grace. God wants the local body of Christ and his church as a whole to be a light to our communities and to the world of his love and his grace. G.K. Chesterton once said, and I think he said it well, that we do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world. And this can be so as we walk worthy of our calling, as Ephesians 4 beseeches us to, and as we are a testimony for Christ and the gospel of the grace of God. Here at the midpoint of Ephesians, the book swings and it turns in its subject matter from doctrinal teaching for the body of Christ to practical instructions for the church. Chapters 1 through 3 speak of our position in the heavenlies. Chapters 4 through 6, you could say, speak of our practice on the earth, but in light of our blessings and position in Christ in the heavenlies. R.B. Shiflett writes this about Ephesians. As the first three chapters of Ephesians have explored the wealth of the believer in Christ, chapter 4 begins with an explanation of his walk. Chapters 1 through 3 declare the calling of the church. Chapters 4 through 6 describe the conduct of members of the church. Paul's first practical subject that he addresses here is unity in the church. And what he shows, what leads to unity, is a spirit of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. And he shows that we are to be bound together by doctrine, by teaching, by the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul says, therefore, here in verse 1, and that therefore refers to the first three chapters of Ephesians, or in view of our heavenly calling, in other words, in light of all the riches you have in Christ. Now, Paul speaks of our individual responsibilities in Christ. And on the basis of what Paul wrote and explained in chapters 1 through 3, he pleads here, he urges, he implores the Ephesians to walk worthy of it. And that's what grace does. Grace beseeches. It reaches for your heart and it pleads with you to follow the ways of God. How we behave in the Christian life is based, though, on what we believe and what we know from the Word of God. So you can't separate doctrine and practice. Our salvation and our position in Christ and all our blessings in Him, they're to affect the way that we live. God wants us to live worthy of those things. We are to live in light of God's grace to us, to allow God's grace as taught in His Word to transform our thinking in our lives. In the Old Testament, God's dealings with man and with the nation of Israel under the law was, the instruction was, obey me and I will bless you. It's different under grace. Here under grace, in light of us being eternally and richly blessed in Christ right up front, and you get all of that by God's grace, you're urged, you're pleaded, you're begged to obey and live for God. It's God reaching for our heart to change our lives. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us what God has done for us. Chapters 4 through 6 tell us what we are now to do for God. And what we are to do for God, we are to be motivated to obey by how much God has done for us simply because of His grace and love. And so Paul beseeches, he pleads with the Ephesians to walk worthy of the vocation, or literally the calling, wherewith ye are called. The term walk speaks of your day-by-day living. And the word worthy means in a manner worthy of. The term worthy also has the meaning of balancing scales, weighing as much as another thing. The word was used of scales that weigh by balancing weight with the object weight. And so God wants our walk to balance and weight with our calling. God wants our experience to measure up to our standing in grace. For our daily living to balance and correspond with our high calling of God in Christ. And that's a highly honored and exalted position in Him as a joint heir in Christ and seated with Him in the heavenlies. So we have a high calling. And so what God's showing you is that your life should be lived on a higher plane, higher than the ways of this world, in a manner that pleases God, that brings glory to Him, in a way that reflects the gratitude of your heart for all that Christ has done for you. We have a tremendous high calling in Christ, and it is our responsibility to strive to live up to that calling. But the only way we can approach living up to that calling that we have in Christ is by living out Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That's what this verse is in the context of. And that verse reads that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So we're taught that only through the power of God, by yielding to that power within, by faith, can you walk worthy of your calling in Christ. And notice how Paul starts and he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord in verse 1. Paul reminds the Ephesians once again of his imprisonment in Rome. He did that already in chapter 3 and verse 1. As a prisoner of Christ, Paul makes this appeal here to show that he would not ask them to live in a way in which he himself had not lived. Paul's life belonged to Christ. It was lived in servitude to Him and in obedience to His will. He lived in a manner worthy of his high calling above the ways of the world and for Christ and for His purposes in His glory. Paul is also showing that a worthy walk can be costly. But knowing the faithfulness of Christ they, like he, could fully trust the Lord, which is why Paul would call himself not a prisoner of Rome, which was where he was, but a prisoner of the Lord. Paul has shown up to this point how we belong completely to God. He has showed that we are members of the body of Christ. We are saints, or literally set apart ones to God, set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and set apart to God. We are citizens of heaven. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We are the workmanship of God. We are part of the household of God. And we are sealed in Christ by the infinite power of the Holy Spirit. All of that teaches that you belong to God, and nothing's ever going to change that fact. And Paul demonstrated this in his practical experience, and that's what we are to do, too, to live a life that shows that we belong to God. And regardless of the cost, Paul followed the Savior. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord, whether he was in prison or not. And even though it's contrary to what the world might think, true freedom is found in that, in being a prisoner of the Lord. Ted DeHaas writes, a popular magazine once listed the 5 most common things guests notice when they enter your home. First, they spy piles of mail lying around. Second, they notice dust and cobwebs. Third, they notice a messy bathroom. Fourth, they notice dishes in the sink. And fifth, our guests notice full trash cans. People notice things, and people check our houses. And people look at us. And a good question to think about is, when they view me, what do they see? Do they see, as what Paul beseeches us here to be, do they see a walk worthy of our calling in Christ? Do they see a person that belongs to God?
For nearly 80 years, the Berean Bible Society has endeavored to encourage believers everywhere to study God's Word. With this foundation, the believer is equipped to grow spiritually and energized to effectively share the gospel. Through the tools of both traditional and electronic media, we are positioned to reach our world well into the coming generations. Streaming lessons, printed materials, audio teachings, and daily devotionals are all available at the BereanBibleSociety.org.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Paul goes on to speak of characteristics of a worthy walk. Characteristics are graces which lead to the unity that Paul desired for the body of Christ. We have a highly honored position in Christ, but we see here that God doesn't want that to go to your head. Our high calling should not lead to pride for our head to swell because of all we are in Christ, but to the opposite. It should lead to lowliness, it says there. John Beekema tells a story of a strong young man at a construction site who was proud and bragging that he could outdo anyone in a feat of strength. One day he made a special case of making fun of one of the older workmen in this regard. After several minutes, the older worker had enough of that, and he says, "Why don't you put your money where your mouth is?" he told the man. And he said, "I'll bet you a week's wages that I can haul something in a wheelbarrow over to that building that you won't be able to wheel back." The young man said, "You're on." And the older worker reached out, grabbed the handles of the wheelbarrow, and then he turned to the young man and he said, "All right, get in." And that was going to result in a walk back with all lowliness. Life has a way of teaching lowliness. And we need it in life. All lowliness means we are to walk worthy with all possible lowliness. And it's been said that humility allows us to see ourselves as we are because it shows us before God as He is. And lowliness comes as we realize how we don't deserve the grace of God that God has shown us. God wants us to live with a right estimation of ourselves and a true understanding of Him. And we find that through the studying of the Word of God. And what we do when we study the Word of God is that we see the infinite greatness and goodness of God and how we are sinful and weak and of our absolute need of Him. As we learn and as we grow in the Word of God, it promotes that within our heart and in our lives, this lowliness that God desires. When you trust Christ as your Savior and you're saved in that moment of time, you do that through humility. You acknowledge your absolute inability to save yourself, that I need God, that I need a Savior, and that you believe Christ did it all and I did nothing, that Christ paid the penalty for me and died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And that humility in that moment, and you place your faith in that truth, that's what saves you. Your Christian life begins with humility, and that's what God wants all the way through. It's needed for your entire Christian life, for a worthy walk. And that's so that you surrender yourself to God. You allow God to lead you. You yield to His instruction for us in His Word, and you believe He is more wise than me, and you follow His way. And in this, God is able to work through us as we do so. It's been said that the branch that bears the most fruit is bent the lowest to the ground. And that's true for us, because God can work through a heart bent in submission to and dependence on God, and we can allow God to use us as we live in lowliness of mind, and as we lean on Him and depend on Him and not on our own strength. It's been said that humility is terribly elusive, because if focused on too much, it will turn into pride. It's very opposite. Humility is a virtue to be highly sought, but never claimed. Because when you know you have it, you've lost it. But as we grow and are transformed by the grace of God, as we allow self and our pride to be crowded out by an increasing Christ in our life, allowing Him to have more and more of you, the one who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we will be more and more like Christ and walk worthy of our calling with all lowliness. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride cometh contention." All lowliness is needed for the unity that God desires in the church, so that we don't let our stubbornness and our selfish pride to cause contention and disunity in the church and in our relationships in the church. God wants us to walk worthy also with meekness, it says there in verse 2. Now, biblical meekness is not timidity and it's not cowardice. It's an inward power under control, under the control of God. It speaks of a disciplined will and submission to its master. Outwardly, towards men, as it appears towards those that observe us, it speaks of being mild, non-aggressive, demonstrating a gentleness and a consideration of putting others first. Meekness is not weakness. It's real strength. It's inner strength through the power of God. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." While Moses was meek above all men, he confronted Pharaoh fearlessly about letting God's people go. And he boldly confronted Israel with her rebelliousness in the wilderness. And he bravely interceded for Israel even before the Lord, when the Lord was ready to wipe Israel out and start over with Moses. Moses interceded on the behalf of the people of Israel. Meekness is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:1, "I beseech you by the meekness of Christ," he said in that verse. And you'll recall that our Lord, who, as He said of Himself, "I am meek and lowly of heart," as Matthew 11:29 says, how the Lord with a righteous anger drove those out of the temple who had made it a den of thieves and were taking advantage of God's people. So meekness has nothing to do with weakness, especially when you think of it in terms of our Lord, who is all-powerful, and that he is called meek. Scripture shows that a meek person can show emotion and become angry, but that it's a righteous anger that's controlled, carefully directed, rears up when God's name is maligned or others are harmed. Meekness is necessary to a worthy walk so that we discipline ourselves and submit our wills to God and serve others in Christ's gentleness. Meekness is necessary for unity so that we don't lose control of our emotions, so that we attack problems and not people, so that we are considerate of others and we show control through the strength of God when we might be attacked or when we might be slandered even within the church. But God also wants a worthy walk with long-suffering. Manfred Gutsky once said, "To become long-suffering, one has to be long-bothered." And that's the idea here. It's to not easily be provoked. It's to be patient, to patiently endure with those who may even try your patience to the limit. You see that God wants long fuses as misunderstandings arise, as cutting words are said, or unkind actions are done. Now, the inside, the flesh wants to lash out. It wants retaliation. It's typically impatient, wants to fight, wants to argue. But long-suffering exercises self-restraint. God is slow to anger, the scriptures say, and he expects the same out of us, his children. And in our worthy walk, we need to be forbearing one another in love. And that just means to be bearing with each other, making allowances, putting up with faults, failures, weaknesses of others. It's recognizing, too, that we're not perfect. We have faults and failures and weaknesses, and none of us are perfect on this side of heaven. Ruth Graham, wife of Billy Graham, once said, "I saw a sign on a strip of highway once that I would like to have copied on my gravestone," she said. It said, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." And this is what we are to keep in mind as we are long-suffering, as we are forbearing with one another in the church, that God's still working on all of us. And God's not finished with us yet. And we make mistakes, and we all fail, and we all stumble. Carl Windsor writes, "Even the most devoted couple will experience a stormy bout once in a while. A grandmother celebrating her golden wedding anniversary once told the secret of her long and happy marriage. On my wedding day," she said, "I decided to make a list of 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook," she said. A guest asked the woman what some of the faults she had chosen to overlook were. And the grandmother replied, "To tell you the truth, I never did get around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would just say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. And that's forbearance. And we are to be forbearing in the love of God, meaning we love unconditionally and continuously. We need unconditional love for forbearance. And God's love suffers long. It is not easily provoked. It bears all things and endures all things, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Joseph McKinney says, "Anyone can love the ideal church. The challenge is to love the real church." And that's what we're being taught here to do for the body of Christ. In the real church, there's going to be opportunities to exercise these graces for the sake of unity. But like Christ, in love, we are to seek the good of others first and lift others up. After an accident in which she lost her arm, a girl named Jamie refused to go to school or church for an entire year. Finally, the young teen thought that she could finally face her peers. In preparation, her mother called her Sunday school teacher and asked that he not call attention to Jamie. The teacher promised, but when he got sick on Sunday and had to call a substitute, he forgot to tell the second teacher about this. At the conclusion of the lesson that day, which was about inviting friends to church, The substitute teacher led the class in the hand motions to the children's poem, "Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door and see all the people." Jamie's eyes filled with tears. A 13-year-old boy looked at her and realized how she must be feeling, so he went and knelt beside her, and with one hand apiece, they supported each other, making the church, making the steeple, opening the door, and seeing all the people. And so may we, the church, support each other and treat one another like that, with selfless love, with humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, serving as one body. And as we do so, the church can be a strong witness for Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." A worthy walk before God consists of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that word "endeavoring" there speaks of making a strong effort, a diligent effort, doing something with an eager, zealous, dedicated, and fixed determination. Endeavoring is in the present tense in the Greek, and it's therefore something God wants to be as a constant concern for every believer in the church. We are to constantly strive for it with the help of God. And we are to continuously make every effort to keep, not form, not produce, but to keep, to guard, to protectively watch the unity of the Spirit. Paul warns us again and again for our good to remove ourselves from error and from those who teach it. As he says in Romans 16:17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." In essential doctrine and truth, there is to be unity, and the sevenfold unity of the Spirit here in verses 4 through 6 is essential doctrine and truth for the church, the body of Christ. And since the Holy Spirit of God, it's the unity of the Spirit, since the Spirit established it, adherence to it isn't negotiable. It's required for each of us. Join us next time as we break down this sevenfold unity in verses 4 through 6. Thank you for watching.
Thank you again for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We appreciate your prayer support and the financial gifts. The purpose and mission of the Berean Bible Society is to help you understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. For more information, visit our website at www.bereanbiblesociety.org or give us a call at 262-255-4750. Or if you prefer, write us at the Berean Bible Society, P.O. Box 756, Germantown, Wisconsin, 53022. Now until next time, may you be transformed by God's grace.